And let's open up our Bibles together as we open to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. We are starting a new series today that will be in for the next several weeks, all the way through Christmas, where we are looking at the prophecies pertaining to the birth of Christ that we find in the Scriptures. Many people read these stories about the birth of Christ, which you find in primarily the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, but what many people don't spend a lot of time looking at is the fact that, especially in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew points back in his Gospel to several different prophecies, which he says were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, and therefore, the coming of Jesus Christ was not something that God thought up at the last minute, but was something that had been planned for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so what we're going to do during this series is go back to those prophets and look more closely at some of these passages, which, quite frankly, for some of us may seem somewhat unfamiliar. But we're going to open them up together and try to understand them more clearly. So we'll be reading Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to Washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we give you thanks for your word. And as we come before this text, Lord, I'm conscious of the fact that for many of us, this text may seem somewhat foreign, somewhat unfamiliar. So we ask you to open our eyes and enlighten us this morning, Lord. Help us to understand these prophecies, which were written so many years ago, but are still so relevant for our lives today. Show us, Lord, the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that the Bible claims, one of the claims that the Bible makes, which is probably one of the most controversial claims in all the Bible, is the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. The virgin birth has been a lightning rod for all kinds of controversy throughout the history of the church. For Christians, this is one of our most deeply held beliefs, and we believe it is central not only to the story of the Bible, but to the identity of Jesus Christ himself. And yet, for those who are not Christians, for non-believers, the virgin birth often seems like a far-fetched kind of myth or fairy tale, something that they have struggles with and something that perhaps is a stumbling block for believing in the Bible. Someone might say, well, I just can't believe in the idea of a virgin birth, and that idea itself makes the Bible unacceptable to me. But there's a little detail in Matthew's gospel that I think lends incredible credibility to the virgin birth. I'm not sure if you noticed when that passage was read this morning during the Advent reading, but Matthew makes more than one claim about the virgin birth. The first claim he makes, of course, is yes, that Jesus was born of a virgin, a woman named Mary, and that claim alone is astounding. And if he were to just make that claim alone, somebody might ask, well, geez, Matthew, what proof do you have that Jesus was born of a virgin? This seems like such a far-fetched claim that how do we know that you didn't just make this up? Perhaps it's just Matthew's word against the skeptics. But that's not the only claim that Matthew makes. Notice that he doesn't just claim that Jesus was born of a virgin, but he also claims a second thing, which is that that birth, that virgin birth, was the fulfillment of a prophecy which came hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Matthew 1, 22 and 23 says this, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew's referring back to the prophet Isaiah, and he's specifically referring back to Isaiah chapter 7. And by making this claim, he's effectively upping the ante. He's saying, I'm not just claiming Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm claiming that this was prophesied 700 years earlier and was fulfilled now in the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an audacious claim to make. And if that's true, then it lends incredible credibility to his claim. So what does Isaiah 7 actually say, if we go back and look for ourselves? Isaiah 7, as you may have noticed, is not an easy chapter to jump into. There's lots of stuff going on, and some of the details are very confusing. But I'm going to boil it down this morning to three individuals. There are three key figures in this chapter that play a role. And they are a cowering king, a confident prophet, and a coming son. The first person we encounter is this cowering king named Ahaz, who was reigning in 735 BC. And he reigned during a time when Israel was split into two kingdoms. It wasn't a united kingdom anymore, but the kingdom had split into two. There was a northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and then there was a southern kingdom, which was called Judah. They oftentimes didn't always get along. Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom, and he wasn't a very good king. Just like many of the other kings during this day, he was not a faithful king. He had done many evil and sinful things, and because of that, the Lord sent enemies against him. And that's where Isaiah 7 picks up. If you look at the very beginning of this chapter, it says this, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it." So this is a situation where Ahaz is in crisis because two of his neighboring kingdoms have formed an alliance and have teamed up, the kingdom of northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria, have teamed up to come and attack him. To give you a little illustration, to kind of give you a little flavor for what this might be like, imagine that Wisconsin and our neighboring states were all independent kingdoms. And then imagine that a couple of our neighbors, let's say Minnesota and Illinois decided to enter into an alliance and come and attack Wisconsin. It'll be a little bit frightening, wouldn't it? Well, maybe not Minnesota so frightening, but just run with it for a minute, okay? So he's got neighboring people who are coming and they're forming an alliance to come and attack him. And he's frightened. Look at verse 2. Describes a little bit of what he was feeling. It says, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, and that's a reference to Israel there, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So he's terrified because he's got these two enemies who have allied against him and they're coming to attack him. And what stands out to me about this first part of this chapter is that there is no sense that Ahaz has any concern for seeking God in the midst of his crisis. I mean, we know if you read other parts of the Old Testament, he wasn't a particularly faithful king, but we don't see him crying out to the Lord here for help. We don't see him repenting for his sins, of which we know there were many. We don't see him asking the Lord for wisdom. We don't see any of that, and so we can only assume that that wasn't happening. In the midst of his crisis, he did not seem to demonstrate any faith in God whatsoever. And you know, I was thinking about this, and I brought up the interesting question in my mind, what do you and I do when crisis enters into our lives? When calamity enters into our lives? You know, I think sometimes that God brings crisis or calamity into our lives in order to bring us to our knees and force us to look to Him for help and to depend upon Him for help. Because sometimes we can become so self-sufficient that we forget that we need God and we need to be brought to our knees in order to depend upon Him. Sometimes we can fail to live a God-centered life, and God has to wake us up. And I think that's exactly what's happening with Ahab here. He needed to turn to God in faith and repentance, but we don't see much faith or repentance from Ahab. Excuse me, Ahaz. Getting my kings mixed up here. Ahaz. So it's at this point that we see the second figure of this chapter enter the picture, and that's Isaiah, the confident prophet. The prophet Isaiah is sent to Ahaz in order to reassure him and tell him not to be afraid. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, we see this. Verse 3, God says, go to meet Ahaz. And in verse 4, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. The NIV there says smoldering stubs of firewood. It's not a very nice thing to say about somebody, is it? Those are strangely confident words that are coming from the prophet here. And think about this for a minute. You've got two invading kings, invading armies coming at you. It would be a terribly frightening experience. And yet, God, through the prophet, says, these two, do not fear them because they're no better than just smoldering stumps. What on earth would give that much confidence? Why should Ahaz not be afraid? The answer is in verse 7. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is Ramaliah. And if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. When he says Ephraim there, he's referring to that northern kingdom of Israel again. And what God is doing here is he is predicting future events. He is predicting the fact that in 722, in just a matter of years that were coming ahead, the Assyrian Empire was going to come in and wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel and exile its people. And so what the prophet is saying, essentially to Ahaz is here, is saying to him, you see these two people here that seem like such a threat to you, in just a matter of years, they're going to be wiped off the face of the map. And therefore, you need not fear. These words were essentially an invitation now for Ahaz to trust in the promises of God. He had a decision here to make now. He's heard the promises of God. Will he believe in those promises or not? Will he give in to fear or will he have faith? John Oswalt, who was commenting on these verses, he put it this way. He said, unless Ahaz puts his faith in God and what God has said through his prophet, then he will have to give way to fear. But if he will firmly believe in God, then he can stand in quiet confidence no matter how desperate the immediate circumstances may appear. And notice what Ahaz, what Isaiah says to Ahaz in verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. See, Isaiah has just revealed to him the promises of God, and now he has a choice of whether he will be a man of fear or a man of faith in the promises of God. And you know, that is a choice that's given to all believers throughout the centuries of the church, whether we will be a people of fear or a people who trust in the promises of God. We have that choice every single day of our lives. Think about it for a moment. When we go through hardship or suffering, there's a constant temptation to be ruled by fear and perhaps given to the temptation to think that God doesn't care about me, rather than trusting in the promises of God, which say he does care about us. When we go through a period of loneliness, and we're tempted to think that God is not there for us, rather than trusting in the promises of God, which say he is present and he will never leave or forsake his people. We go through a period of doubt, and we're tempted to think perhaps God really isn't real, rather than trusting in the promises of God, which say that he is more real than anything we can see in this world. We have a daily decision to make of whether we will trust in God's promises over the fears that we may have in this world. And Ahaz was in the midst of crisis. He was given the promises of God through the prophet, and now he had to decide whether he would trust in the promises of God or whether he would simply be ruled by fear. If Ahaz will only trust, he will find out that God's promises are more firm and more sure than anything else in this world. So that brings us to the last figure of Isaiah 7. Starts off with this king, this cowering king, and we saw that the confident prophet entered the picture, but the last figure is a coming son. In verse 14, the Lord gives Ahaz a sign so that he will believe. This is what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Who is the son that is being talked about here? If you read Matthew's gospel, of course, he says that the son that's being referred to here is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But if we just pretend for a minute that we didn't have Matthew's gospel, and we didn't know about Matthew's gospel, and we just read Isaiah 7, it seems a little bit like he's referring to a different son, somebody who perhaps would be born during his own time, during the time of Isaiah. So how do we make sense of this? Which one is it? Well, the answer is, in a sense, that it's both. You see, one of the things you have to understand about Old Testament prophecy is that there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that don't just have one fulfillment. There are many times when an Old Testament prophecy was given, and there would be one fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of that prophecy in the near future, but then there would be a much more complete fulfillment of that same prophecy in the distant future. And so sometimes prophecies weren't just fulfilled in one event, but they would be fulfilled in multiple events. And I believe that's exactly what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 7. When Isaiah says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son," this could have been partially fulfilled by a mother and a boy in his own time. Now, how is that possible? The Hebrew word here that is used for virgin is this word alma, which literally means a young woman of marriageable age. Okay, that's what the Hebrew word means, simply a young woman of marriageable age. Now, during Isaiah's time, a young woman of marriageable age would have also been a virgin, and those two terms would have been virtually synonymous, which is why that word is used here. But it can mean just a young woman of marriageable age, and therefore one possible partial fulfillment of this would simply be that a young woman of marriageable age would soon give birth to a son, and that she would become married, she would give birth to a son, to a baby boy. And when Isaiah talks about the boy who is to be born, he seems to suggest that that boy is going to be born in the near future. Look again with me at verse 16. He says, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." In other words, Isaiah is telling Ahaz here, a child is soon going to be born. This is going to be assigned to you. A woman is going to give birth. And before this child is even of what we might call the age of accountability, even before he's able to choose between good and evil, the kingdoms you're so afraid of are going to be destroyed, and therefore that child is going to be assigned to you. So if that's the case, if there's a partial fulfillment there, who was that child? Well, the most likely candidate is that this was referring to Isaiah's son. If you look at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, Isaiah and his wife have a son, and he describes it this way. He says, "I went to the prophetess," that's a reference to his wife because he's the prophet, "and she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz.'" There's a good name for your next child. "Call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Now that sounds a lot like the prophecy in Isaiah 7, doesn't it? It's not exactly the same, but it sounds like the prophecy in Isaiah 7. And so if that's the case, then Isaiah's son could have been a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in that he would be a sign for Ahaz and his people that before this boy that Isaiah was about to have would even be grown, that the kingdoms he's so afraid of would be destroyed. However, that cannot be the only fulfillment of this verse, because Isaiah's son doesn't quite fit the prophecy perfectly, does he? He seems like it's somewhat of a fulfillment of it, but it's not a complete fulfillment, is it? It doesn't quite hit the nail on the head. And I believe that was on purpose, because God wanted the people to see that this prophecy ultimately pointed forward to someone else, someone more important than Isaiah's son. And there's a couple of reasons why we can see that. First of all, the word that Isaiah uses here to refer to the mother of this child is a very unusual word. If this prophecy was only just referring to an ordinary young woman or a young girl who was going to have a child, he could have referred to her by the Hebrew word for woman. He could have said Isha, or he could have referred to her as the Hebrew word for girl, Na'ara, but he doesn't use that. He uses a strange word, which is only used a few times in the Old Testament, this word Alma, which again, we said means a young woman of marriageable age who would have been a virgin. Why would he use that odd word here when he could have used a much more simple word? I mean, we know that Isaiah's wife, when she gave birth to their son, she was not a virgin. She may have been a virgin at the time the prophecy was given, and in that sense, the words could have applied to her in a way, but she certainly wasn't a virgin when she gave birth to her son. So why would he use this word with these strange connotations here if it only referred to her? I believe the answer is because it didn't only refer to her. It ultimately referred to someone else hundreds of years later. It referred to Mary. People in Isaiah's day might have heard these words and assumed they only referred to this young woman who was going to give birth. But several hundred years later, we know a miracle happened. In Mary's day, the miracle wasn't that a young virgin of marriageable age got married and then had children. That's happened millions of times throughout history. The miracle was that in this case, a young virgin of marriageable age became pregnant as a virgin, and continued to be a virgin even after she got pregnant. And therefore, Mary is the complete and total fulfillment of this verse, because although Isaiah's wife and her child may have been a partial, cloudy fulfillment of this, the true fulfillment was Mary, who was truly a virgin and became miraculously pregnant by the Holy Spirit with the Son of God. And that was, according to Matthew, when this verse was finally fulfilled. Matthew 1:22 and 23, to read it again, says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." And you know, that brings us to another reason why this verse could have only been fulfilled in Jesus completely and totally. Not just because the reference to the mother was only truly revealed and fulfilled in Jesus, but the reference to the child was only truly fulfilled in Jesus. It says they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now we know that Isaiah's son wasn't named Emmanuel. Neither was Jesus named Emmanuel. But in the case of Isaiah's son, we can see that there was a sense in which he embodied the word Emmanuel. In a very small sense, he was a symbol and a sign that God is with us. God is with his people. Despite these invading armies and threats, God would be with his people. And in that sense, this child was a sign that God was with us. But of course, Jesus was the fulfillment of the word and the name Emmanuel in a much greater way. Isaiah's son was just a reminder that God is with us. Mary's son was a physical demonstration that God is with us, because Mary's son was and is the Son of God himself, God in human flesh, who came to be with us and dwell among us. And therefore, there is no greater fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 than Jesus Christ, who is literally Emmanuel. He is literally God with us, because he is God in human flesh. What I hope you see here is that this prophecy so clearly points forward to Jesus Christ, and no one else could have possibly fulfilled it. Yes, of course, like many prophecies, there were partial fulfillments in those days when the people lived. But in some ways, those partial fulfillments were just a way of pointing forward to something greater, because they could see that this partial fulfillment was not really the ultimate fulfillment. There must have been something greater that the people would be waiting for. And there was. It was a son named Jesus who had come to save us from our sins. As we begin this season of Advent together, I hope that these prophetic words are an encouragement to you. You know, perhaps there's somebody here today, and you've always been skeptical of the stories that we find in the Scriptures about the birth of Christ, and I pray that if that's you, that you would see that this story about the birth of Christ and his virgin birth was not just something that was thought up by the apostles in the first century. It was prophesied 700 years earlier, so clearly and evidently in the prophet Isaiah. Perhaps somebody here today is wondering whether God is real and whether you can really know God. Maybe you believe in God, but you're just not sure whether you can truly know him. And I pray that if that's the case, then during this time of Advent, you would see that Jesus Christ came in the flesh so that you could know God, and so that you could have a relationship with him, and so that you would not have to remain in the dark. And maybe there's somebody here today who is struggling with just feeling sad or lonely or depressed, and you're wondering if God is really there for you. And if that's you, then I pray that you would see that the name that was given by the prophet Isaiah, and which was only ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came so that you would not have to be alone, but so that you could have a relationship with the living God and never be separated from him again. I pray that we would approach the Son of God in faith this Advent season, seeing that he is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, this one and many more, and that this is truly the good news of great joy that we so desperately need. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks once again for the promises of your word. We thank you this morning, Lord, that we can see that your promises came hundreds of years before our Savior was even born, and everything was pointing forward to this moment. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are filled with faith to trust in you. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And we pray that you would help us to trust in him, both this day and every day. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.